Now we turn once again to our studies in 1 John after a number of weeks away from it. If you still have your copy of the analysis leaflet, and I hope you do, I think there are some available still, but I don't know where they are tonight, but they're available somewhere. You'll see that we've dealt with the first application of the three tests in section number three, from verse 3 of chapter 2, right through to the end of chapter 2, verse 27. And that was our study last time. And John gives these tests to establish that we have a true experience of God's grace in Christ. The three tests: the moral test of obedience or righteousness, the social test of love, and the doctrinal test of true orthodox belief. And we looked, as I say, at that section, and we're beginning tonight in the second section, beginning at verse 28 of chapter 2 through to chapter 4, verse 6, dealing with the same tests in the same order as in the first section. And we did in fact spend our time with the first of these three tests, the moral one of righteousness, in verse 28 of chapter 2 through to 3:10. Now I want to recap briefly on the points that we dealt with before going on at this service. Now we noted from chapter 2 verse 28 the words, "And now, little children, abide in him," through to chapter 3, verse 3, the emphasis is on our Lord's second coming. When he shall appear, that is the second coming, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And in the second part of that section, chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law." And here the emphasis by implication is on Christ's first coming. Look at verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And we also pointed out that John gives a new designation of the Christian as one who is born of God. And this adds a further dimension to the designations already given in the epistle so far. The Christian, as we see in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is one who knows God. "Hereby do we know that we know him. He that saith, I know him." A Christian is one who knows God. Then in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, a Christian is one who is in Christ. "He that saith, he abideth in him," or himself. And thirdly, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, a Christian is one who is in the light. "He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth." A Christian is one who is in the light. And chapter 2, verse 24, and other verses in that passage too, a Christian is one who abides in him. "Let that therefore abide in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and the Father." And now this new designation, one who is born of God. It's interesting to see all these definitions. There's another definition, you know, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, where he speaks of them that love God. A Christian is one who loves God. "All things work together for good to them that love God." It's interesting to mark down the various definitions of a Christian that we have in the scriptures. And it's always wiser, I think, to stick to the scriptural terminology in these things. So here we have five definitions: one who knows God, one who is in Christ, one who is in the light, one who abides in him, and one who is born of God. Then you'll remember at the beginning of chapter 3, we made a good deal of this burst of wonder and joy, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the Son of God. And I pointed out that there are three words in the Greek following sons of God that are not in the authorized version, but I think are rendered in the modern versions, certainly in the Greek, and we are. And we pointed out that that's a useful word to use against Satan when he tries to make us doubt our salvation. But we are, and it's good for us to be able to say that to the evil one. And we also emphasize the significance of the words in verse 2. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The hiddenness of our position. And we summed up the thought of that verse by saying that it speaks first of the demand of sonship, which is purity, and the incentive to purity, the blessed hope, and thirdly, the standard of purity, even as he is pure. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Then in verses 4 to 10, we pointed out that there's a natural division of these verses into two parallel sections, verses 4 to 7, and then verses 8 to 10. And they're both similar in intent, but cumulative in effect. And both have a central word about the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. For example, in verse 5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And in verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now these are two important theological statements about the death of Christ. He was manifested to take away our sins. And secondly, he was manifested that he might destroy the work of the devil. And John's argument from the death of Christ, you know, is very simple and categorical. If Christ came into the world to take away our sins, it's surely unthinkable that we should continue in our sins. Because to be in him is to share his attitude to sin, which is death to sin. And that must be our attitude. In the second section, verses 8 to 10, we reach a deeper dimension, in the sense that behind sin lies the author of sin, who is the devil. And John's very categorical here. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now that's a pretty almost brutal statement, but this is the realism, you see, of John. We sometimes think of the old Apostle John in his 90s, probably when he wrote this epistle, as being past it, but there's a sharpness and a realism about his teaching which is really very impressive indeed. There's no thought here of playing down sin by speaking of it as our shortcomings or our failings, or speaking of it as peccadilloes. John calls sin by its proper name, and so ought we. Now, you'd have noticed in these verses that the series of statements that John makes here, in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And at the end of that verse, he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, these statements have given rise to conflicting interpretations, and we must just spend a moment looking at them. It should be clear, in the first place, that John cannot be preaching any doctrine of sinless perfection here. We've only to look back to chapter 1, when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So whatever John is speaking about here, he can't be contradicting what he says in chapter 1. And so we must necessarily interpret the words as referring to continuance in sin. Now, the Greek verbs in these statements are present continuous verbs. He that is born of God does not continue to commit sin. He doesn't live as he did before. It's the qualitative distinction between what we once were and what we are now in a state of grace. And we do not continue in sin as we used to do. And that's what we need to grasp here. You see, sin is broken in principle in the believer, and its dark power is once and for all and forever conquered. But that doesn't mean that there is no such thing as sin in the life of the believer. As John says in chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we lie and do not live. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, what John says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, God's seed, remaineth in him. Now, there's two possible interpretations of this phrase, his seed. It could mean God's children, and the meaning would then be that the children of God abide in him and are therefore safeguarded against sin. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. But I tend to take the view that it refers to God's seed in us, which means the divine nature is in us. And that would make it mean this, that the implantation of new life in the believer safeguards him from this continuance in sin. You know the story of the little girl who said that she used to be a sinner running after sin, but now she's a sinner running away from sin. And you may think that's a childish way of putting it, but it conceals a profound truth, because of the change of direction. We will be sinners until our dying day, but it makes a lot of difference whether we're sinners running from it or sinners courting it. And that's the challenge at referring to the new birth. Now, you see, the family likeness in a believer must always be the decisive matter. Now, we go on tonight to the second test in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 3, which the analysis leaflet calls an elaboration of the social test. So we're going to read verses 11 to 18 now. This is the message, says John, that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And whoever slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. John's very blunt, you know. But notice how he's echoing our Lord's own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he that hateth is guilty. And John picks this up. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here then are the social issues that mark us as believers. Beloved, we should love one another. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning. Now, this section begins with another tremendous statement, similar to the one in chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Same language here in verse 11, chapter 3. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In chapter 4, verse 8, we have the simple statement, God is love. And certainly the second half of the epistle emphasizes the love of God, as the first half emphasizes the holiness of God. God is love. And the love theme here is to the fore. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. And it's God's love touching our lives and being born in us that brings forth love in our hearts towards others. And this is John's theme increasingly from this point right through to the end of the chapter. Now, the social issues and consequences of a true experience of the grace of God. This is what it means, and this is what it produces. We should love one another. This is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you. And as John increasingly emphasizes this, we'll see more and more how this comes up in our thinking. Love, John asserts, is of the very essence of the gospel, and was from the beginning. And this is the force of the word, from the beginning. From the beginning, it was a central emphasis in the apostolic message and preaching. Now, I want you to look back to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and see how much at one Paul is here with the teaching of John. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 9. Where he says, touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now that's an interesting and important statement. Ye yourselves are taught of God. If you are Christians at all, the Spirit of God within you has been from the beginning teaching you to love one another. That's what Paul says here. It's something that we don't need to be instructed about. See, when self-love is dethroned in our lives, and that's really the meaning of true conversion, love for God and for others takes over. Calvin puts it like this: love had been engraved on their hearts so that there was no need to write about it on paper. And that's a good way of putting it. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. I came across an interesting quote from Emil Brunner, the theologian. And speaking about love, he says, the commandment of love does not tell the good Samaritan what he ought to do for the poor man who fell among robbers. All it says to him is this: here and now, do everything you can for him. And what he has to do, he knows from observing the order of creation and the sound human body. This he must observe if he is to do the right thing for the wounded man. Now, that's something worth thinking about. The commandment of love does not tell the good Samaritan what he ought to do. It doesn't spell it out for the poor man who fell among robbers. All it says to him is this: here and now, do everything you can for him. And that's a good rule, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, people say to me when they are finding difficulty in writing, for example, letters to people who are bereaved or suffering a particular problem, I don't know what to say. I'm frightened to say something that'll hurt. But what people have to recognize, particularly in time of sorrow and bereavement, is that whatever you say in a letter is better than not saying anything. It's true, of course, that sometimes when we write to people, the things we say may hurt them. But the people will be hurt more by not saying anything. And what we have to do is just to try and put ourselves in their place. And you would just think that if you were in that place, you'd want someone to say anything, anything they can. And I found an experience that it's much, much better to take the risk of saying the wrong thing than not saying anything. It's very desolating to people when they don't get a letter, because then they think that nobody cares for them. And that's a sad business, isn't it? The commandment of love does not tell the good Samaritan what he ought to do for the poor man. All it says to him is this: here and now, do everything you can for him. And you know, if our hearts are overflowing with love, we'll find things to do. Because when our hearts are loving, they're also sensitive. And there's a strange sensitiveness that develops, that enables us almost instinctively what to do and what to say. Notice, instinctively. That's the point. It's something from within. We don't need to be told what to do. Do all we can. That's very graphic, isn't it? Now these words, from the beginning, in verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning, may refer to the beginning of gospel teaching, or the beginning of divine revelation. And I think that second thought is more probable than the first, in view of the reference in verse 12 to Cain in the early chapters of Genesis. At all events, the words remind us of the real criterion by which to assess whether any particular emphasis is right or not. They're almost equivalent to an exhortation to get back to the scriptures and test our doctrine in their light. Now the reference to Cain and Abel in verse 12 has a twofold significance. In the first place, this is a typical example of the want of brotherly love, and shows the ultimate issue of lovelessness. And in the second place, the story, when rightly understood, and John gives us the reason, why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And this, when rightly understood, explains the hatred which Christians really must expect from the godless world around them. It expresses the hostility which that which is good must always call forth in that which is evil. The righteousness of Abel stirred a malevolent jealousy and hatred in Cain, which finally led to murder. And this, says John, bears witness to the irreconcilable enmity between good and evil. And although the various expressions of it may change from time to time, it's always present in the world. John links believers, you see, with Abel, the righteous one, and the unbelieving world with Cain, and says that the world will always hate them. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The world will always hate us, because our righteousness is always a rebuke and a challenge. Now that's worth bearing in mind, because so often the world takes the opportunity of blaspheming the name of Christ because of the sins of the saints. That's your Christians for you, they say. and criticize them for failing to live up to the profession. But you know, there's also a criticism and opposition against Christian people, not because they're falling down on their testimony, but because they're not falling down in it. And it's the quality and the test of the testimony of their lives that rebukes unbelievers and makes them critical to cover up the conviction that has come upon them. That's something we need to remember. I sometimes think that Christians are much too prone to blame themselves and mourn their failures in testimony. Of course we'll fail in our testimony. Of course we, in many things, we all offend. But the important thing, as I've often pointed out when studying the Psalms, is not that we can claim sinlessness, but that the general direction of our lives is Godward. And when that's true, then we're not failing, whether we realize it or not, a rebuke and a reproach to evildoers. Now, here's the final social proof of salvation then. We know, verse 14, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, there's almost an obviousness about this categorical statement. John Stott points out that the verse begins with an emphatic note. Let the world hate. We do not hate. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. But there's something else here. We love the brethren, John says. True Christians who've passed from death to life will hunger for Christian fellowship. They will not forsake the assembling of themselves together, but will delight in the fellowship of kindred minds. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of Christian minds? One version of these words says, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. You cannot be a Christian on your own, you see. You need the Lord's people. And here's the challenge, not to want fellowship. To put other things before, in your order of priority, before fellowship. To be indifferent to it. Betrays us something that can be a fateful sign in anybody's profession of faith. That's the test. When there's a hunger to come together, to gather around God's word, when there's a hunger to gather together for prayer, the fellowship of kindred minds. But there's a caveat that needs to be issued here. Love for the brethren does not and cannot exclude love for all men. The Christian's natural habitat is certainly among God's people. But there is something wrong, you know, when a Christian has no non-Christian friends. It's not only not wrong to have non-Christian friends. It is a Christian duty to have non-Christian friends. Because how other are they going to learn of Christ? If we all withdrew from non-Christian relationships, how on earth would the world get to know Christ? It is through the relationship that we have with non-Christian friends at our work, in the office, at our workplace, in the neighborhood, in our neighbors next door. That is where the real test comes. Because simply by being among them and being human, not larding the conversation with religious terminology, but being human and showing an interest in people. That's the point of contact. So we mustn't rid ourselves of Christian friends. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that a believer may go to a dinner party at the invitation of an unbeliever. And this is certainly because Paul believes in the possibility of witness in such a context. We can be in the world without being of the world. And as Christians, we need to beware of a ghetto-type mentality and attitude that shuts itself off from any contact with the lost world. How on earth are we going to get people under the sound of the gospel if we've no non-Christian friends to invite? That's a question. Now look at verse 16, this wonderful verse. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is where we see real love, you see. Christ's self-giving on the cross. And this is our example. If there's any true family likeness through our new birth, we will follow suit and live like this also. This is the sort of thing that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped by, but he emptied himself and became of no reputation, and took upon them the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. Be like that. And this is exactly what John's saying. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then John gives a remarkably trenchant and forthright challenge. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here's an expression, you see, of the cross principle. Here's two quotations from scholars. C.H. Dodd, the New Testament expositor, says, here is the willingness to surrender that which is value for our own life, to consider the life of another. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in such a man? And John Stott quotes C.S. Lewis as saying, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. That's very challenging, isn't it? The willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life, to consider the life of another. Now, that's a very appropriate word to come to us within a week or so of our annual harvest Thanksgiving offering, which will go to Tear Fund for the needs of famine-ridden and displaced multitudes in different parts of the world. This is a word that is a constant challenge to Christian generosity. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth Ethiopia, Uganda, the Sudan, Bosnia, or wherever in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, that's it. Actions speak louder than words, says John. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. it still remains true, you see, that the only real proof of love is to show love. And showing love must have a concrete object. That is, it must be someone in particular. And I think that the various agencies dealing with relief supplies, such as Tear Fund or Christian Aid or whatever, are right when they focus people's attention on some individual. You get a picture of this child in abject need, a skeleton-like figure who flies all around. That's what makes the appeal. And this is what John is saying. It has to be somebody, a concrete object. And it's only too true that we can deceive ourselves in this. Loving feelings are not enough. We must love in act and attitude. Now, the last verses of the chapter are something different again. Let's read them, shall we, as we close. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Reassure. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us. Now this is called on the analysis sheet a digression about assurance and the condemning heart. I'm not just so sure that it is a digression, and there may be a hidden link with what has been said so far. The hereby in verse 19 links what is being said with what's been said in the previous verses about the supreme test of love. Love is the test of our Christian profession. And when love is really there, we are really his, even at times our conscience may condemn us, accusing us and robbing us of our peace. Now, many things, you know, can rise in the believer's heart to accuse them. Satan must see to this, and we must learn to still the doubts that arise within our hearts. There is such a thing, for example, as a morbid conscience. And sometimes it's expressed in over-scrupulosity. And the sense and consciousness that whatever we do, we're always in the wrong. Now, this, I think, deals with a very, very important and sensitive situation and area of Christian experience. The word assure in verse 19 really has the sense of reassure. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall reassure our hearts before him when our hearts condemn us. The RSV, I think, rightly links on the sentence, whenever our hearts, shall reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Now, the plain truth of the matter is that our hearts, or our conscience, whatever you may call it, can sometimes convict us and condemn us wrongfully when there is no wrong involved. It is, of course, true that our conscience does convict us of wrongdoing, because conscience is God's monitor in the soul, and that's its proper function so to do. But there is such a thing, as I've indicated, as a morbid conscience, in which Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, can be at work counterfeiting the voice of God within us to our hurt and distress and deception. John goes on in chapter 4, verse 1 to say, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And that's a word that's very relevant in this connection. And that's what we must do in order to verify whose voice it is. Now, as a pastor, I have met with a lot of people over the years for whom this is an enormously distressing and debilitating experience. And sometimes people have been reduced to well-nigh complete despair because of this feeling of heart condemnation, and they feel that God cannot be favorable towards them. Their heart is so condemning them. Now, this involves the voice of the accuser. And I believe that there's too little attention paid to this in practical Christian experience. And it's of the first importance that we should understand this. Because, of course, not only does it become a hindrance to Christian usefulness, but also the more one yields to these false accusations, the worse and more relentless they become. And that's the point about a morbid conscience. The more you give in to it, the more demanding it will become, until ultimately there will develop the sense of always being in the wrong, and despair will eventually come. And that is one sure sign of the devil's activity. And for this reason, the Holy Spirit, when he convicts us, he does so always with a view to bring cleansing and renewal to us, with consequent further usefulness in God's service. In contrast to that, however, Satan's intent is to drive us deeper and deeper into ourselves, in morbid preoccupation, until despair grips the soul. And what's more, and here's a very useful point to remember, the Holy Spirit is not a spirit that nags us relentlessly, nor does he speak in harsh, strident tones. He speaks gently and quietly. The hymn says, and his, the gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even. Not in sudden, compulsive pressures. Do this. Now, I speak with a good deal of feeling about this, because when I was a young Christian, this nearly led me to complete despair and breakdown. And I can well remember what it was that set me off on this mistaken, dangerously mistaken notion. I read in a Christian devotional book words which in themselves were unexceptional, but in my particular state of mind, they proved utterly disastrous. What the book said was, when God speaks to you, obey him. Nothing wrong with that. Obey him instantly. Obey him without question. Obey him even if it seems a mad or improbable thing to be doing. Obey without question. And in my particular state of mind, as a young believer, ill-versed and ill-instructed, I felt that every impulse that came to me, sudden, peremptory, demanding, with harsh and strident, do this. And if there was any reaction of unwillingness in my heart, you are Christian? You consecrated to God? You're down on your knees praying, but you won't do God's will? It nearly drove me mad. And it was years before I finally recognized that the voice that was speaking to me was not the voice of Jesus, but an alien voice. And I would have given anything in the world to hear a Bible reading on these verses at that time. But I was in a time of complete isolation. I thought that nobody would ever be suffering as I was suffering. I had the feeling of being bludgeoned by the very vehemence of this convicting power. So much so that no amount of obedience to it or confession to God seemed to bring any kind of relief. Now, I was therefore always in the state of being in the wrong, whatever I did. Or there was a momentary release when I obeyed. Ah, what a relief. But it was a false relief, because there was always something else. You are Christian. You consecrated. You devoted to Christ. You must be joking. Look, you won't do the simplest thing. And here is the answer to that. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. This is the basic, fundamental, objective reality in Christ, born of his Spirit. And this shall reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts. The first time I read that and understood it, it was like a great light shining into my soul, into the darkness and despair. God is greater than our hearts. Can you fathom just what an immense liberation that proved to be to a soul in torment? God is greater than our hearts. And the answer is, withstand these pressures. Say no to them. And one of the things I learned, and it was a very costly way of learning it to pass through all that, was that in those times that I was most sure that the Lord was leading me or speaking to me, it was never in that kind of strident, harsh, overweening, demanding voice. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." And you know, you won't misunderstand me when I say this. I came to an arrangement with the Lord. And I said, "Lord, I'm just not going to listen to that kind of voice anymore. And if you're going to be guiding me, you'd have to speak in a voice that I will recognize." And that's been a very good working arrangement for me over the years. You won't misunderstand me when I say that, I hope. My sheep know my voice. And his voice is a gentle, loving voice. He cares for us. And if you just thought of that for a moment, as I apparently wasn't able to do in my distress and despair, if I thought of it for a moment, God wouldn't speak like that if he was a God who cared for me. And therefore, to be sure that his care was unchanging meant that I knew that these alien spirits were not of God. And what an emancipation, What an emancipation. To have a heart at rest in the confidence and love of God means that one great hindrance to prayer is forever removed, and we have confidence. If our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing. If our lives, the general direction of our lives is Godward, then everything is all right. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in God, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now, I don't often speak in that kind of personal tone, but those times that I have done, it's generally been of the Lord, and it's meant something to somebody who's been listening. And I just hope and pray that that has meant something to someone who's listening tonight. He will reassure our hearts whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. What a wonderful God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this wonderful word of thine, and for all that it means to souls that are in torment, that thou knowest all things and thou art greater than our hearts. So, Lord, deliver us from the wrong understanding of thy word and will, and from the alien voices that would speak imitating and aping thee. Lord God, grant us ever to know the voice of the one who loves us and who cares for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.